full Sabbath, and we really look forward to also where we're going to continue together in God's Word today, because last week we started with a Christmas Alleluia, and today we continue with that theme together. Now, last Sunday, Caleb and I decided that in preparation for this adventure skating outing that we have tonight, that we should take Josiah skating for the first time, right? It makes sense. Give him a chance to be able to go skating. So we took him out skating on Sunday afternoon, and we were just having a blast, you know? There is actually a technique to falling. I was teaching him, just go ahead. He said, I'm going to fall. And I said, then fall. And he just practiced falling, got to be really laughing and fun at that. So we were just doing all sorts of things. But in the afternoon, it got later, closer to the time we were going to leave, and it was the backwards skate time. If you've been skating recently, you know they intersperse all these different things that happen throughout the whole time. And so Daddy stayed on the skating floor to show off his skills, and Josiah and I went to watch. And as we were sitting there on the sideline, my phone buzzed that I had a new text message. And in the lights flashing and the sound of a skating rink, which is really loud and fun, I looked down at my phone and my eyes filled with tears because one of our elders sent me a text message and they said, I am wondering, how much do we need to make the year-end budget? My son was asking us this afternoon, on this Sunday afternoon, how much we needed. And Ezekiel pulled out all of his money and was counting it. And his mom sent me a picture of him counting his money to see how much he had that he could give to what God was doing here at this church. And what she sent me in quotes from him will stay with me, because he said, you know, you and Daddy take care of me, so I don't really need my money. I want to share it. Isn't that great? I found my own heart saying to God, you know, you take care of me. Why do we feel we need to hold on to anything you've given us either? Just like Zeke said, you know, we can let go of it because you, like a good parent that you are, care for us. But what I found myself moved by the generosity of this young part of our congregation, Ezekiel, this member here. And it's especially appropriate today as we're talking about gifts and as we're talking about a journey of faithfulness. You see, that morning, on Sunday morning, I had been praying and asking God about where we would get what we need to end this year, not just for year-end budget, but to eliminate the debt that we have and to be able to move forward with strength into ministry and greater mission that God's called us to. And then God sends this faithfulness of Ezekiel, and I was moved. And these people that we're looking at today, this story that we're going into today is about this journey of faithfulness, of generosity. This story, just like Zeke, where he's willing to count it and give it, and he gave it to me at the end of first service, all of his offering for emptying out his piggy bank. So last week, these shepherds helped to announce arrival of Jesus, and they joined the angel chorus, and we saw them in the scene lifting their voices with Alleluia, joining with the angels. And today we find these magicians from the region of Persia who journeyed far to come and to join in this worship. Would you turn with me to 1 Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, before we pick up their story, I believe their story really highlights this verse. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'm wondering if there's anyone here today that's found this to be true. Have you found this to be true? That when you search, when you seek God, that God has been reachable, accessible, found by you? I've sat by friends and family and strangers alike who have just felt like God wasn't able to be reached, and then we've had these moments where God was found by them, and it's moved me. Because God promises this. This is true, that if you search, you will find. And these ones who were searching in Matthew chapter 2, they found God. Matthew chapter 2 is where we turn to find their story. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 starts, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Now, an important piece about timing of this event, because the shepherds were there just when Jesus was first born, but to time this event and to let us know when this was happening, this could have happened up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Notice in the later verses, he's called the child. The little one that they were coming to see was no longer the infant just born, but they had been journeying. Some commentators believe that they were journeying the whole time. So the star that rose were the angels in the sky, and they saw it, and the star remained for them, and they journeyed for perhaps up to 2 years to come to this point that we are witnessing today. So Jesus' parents stayed there, and during this time he grew from infant to toddler. These magi were on a journey. It says, continuing on, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born." So they come and they inquire and they say, "We saw the star, now we're here, now we're wondering, where is this one who has been born? Because we have come to pay him homage." For one special event in history, God chose to put a sign right where people in other nations were looking. At the birth of his son, he didn't just choose to keep it close to those who had been given the word of God, but God put a sign high so that all could look and witness and see. This is incredible. God chose to put this sign before many people. Now, it's great. These kids did an awesome job of being the three magi today, or the three kings that we often call them. But most likely, this was not just three kings. This was a mighty caravan. They for sure had attendants and guards that accompanied them because they were crossing a war zone. Rome was at war with their nation. And so they would have been putting their lives in great peril to make this journey from where they were to Bethlehem. So this whole massive caravan was following after this star, seeking the one worthy of our worship. I'm inspired by their devotion. I'm inspired by what it would have been to make this journey of up to 2 years long through the deserts and the sands. Now, these guys said, you know, it would have been faster if we had a car. I know they didn't have that in their mind, but I'm sure they had those moments. Can you imagine? In the desert, in the sand dunes, as they're making their way, they were following this sign that was given to them, but they had this long journey. Matthew's narrative that he's writing here was challenging the people that were reading it, challenging the prejudice against outsiders, the prejudice against those who were outside of that circle of faith. He's saying here in loud and clear words, he's saying that even the one you would judge the most pagan, even the person that you don't think would turn to God, will turn their hearts towards Jesus when given the opportunity. Matthew's saying, don't judge or write off the people that you think might turn away. They said, "We saw his star," and they didn't head east, but they headed towards Jerusalem instead. You see, there's something that they knew here. They knew the Messiah would come out of Israel, and they showed up in this capital city of the Jews, Jerusalem. Now, why did they do that? Why did they head that direction? Well, there are many commentators that believe that this traces back to a critical event of exile in the people of Israel's life. You see, the Magi, the readers of Matthew, would have first thought through, would have been Daniel himself, who was taken from his homeland and exiled in Babylon. He stayed there until he was an old man and he witnessed to the greatness of God. We're told in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, that he was put in charge of all of the magi, the magicians, the satraps, the precepts. Remember this verse from Daniel? He was put in charge over all of them. And they had been waiting 600 years till this point when they came to worship the Messiah. These were descendants, perhaps, of those who had learned about this prophecy from Daniel. Now, I can't help but think that if these converted magi traced hearing the gospel, hearing the promise of God, all the way back to the time of Daniel, then that says something really powerful to us. Because Daniel was in a culture and surrounded by customs that were not his own. You gotta imagine the days when he was frustrated and wondering, why do you have me here, God? Is this really even making a difference here? He was praying before his window 3 times a day. He was seeking to be faithful. He was doing the things entrusted to him, but it was not an easy job. You have to imagine that he was discouraged. Remember that whole story about being thrown into a pit of lions? Those were his coworkers that got that law passed. Yeah, you think your coworkers are bad, right? No, this is hard, right? He is not in an easy place. He wakes up one day and they're like, you're headed for the lion's den. This is his reality. So you have to imagine that as he's living his life faithfully, as he's sharing, as he's responding, sharing these promises of God, that he's saying, is anything even happening here? Now imagine if these are those that descended from the ones that he shared with. That has a lot to say to us about these people in our lives right now. We can never judge how long it takes for God to work in someone's life. We can never judge how effective we are or aren't, because Daniel would have judged wrong had he been judging at that moment. These inquisitive magi, they come to this one who is worthy of their devotion. The heavens partially lead them there with this star, but then they need to seek further directions, so they come to Herod. And he turns to the ones who have wisdom on the subject, these chief priests and the scribes. Isn't it odd to you that those who have the promise right in their hands, those who have it memorized, are reminded of the promise by those who come from the outside? Isn't that true so often with us too? Someone asks, why do you believe that? Or what do you think about that? And suddenly you're reminded of what you believe. That's what they're having this experience. The Gentiles come to the religious authorities and they remind them of the promise of Scripture, that a light would shine, that it would arise and there would be an ushering in of salvation. These questioning, devoted foreigners remind us of what Jesus said at the end of his life in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that I will make disciples of all nations. So right as Jesus is this tiny little toddler, he is receiving these guests, these visitors from the East who bring him gifts and bring him worship and remind us that this promise is true. During Diversity Sabbath, I saw where so many of us come from, so many different countries, disciples from all different nations. This promise is true. It continues to be true today. And Jesus, the same one who later in his adult life commended the faith of the Roman outsider centurion, has these guests who come at the very start of his life to show that God is calling all people, that God is always about calling all people. As one commentator said it this way, this passage reminds us that we must preach the gospel to all people because we cannot always predict who will hear the message and who will not. Those we least expect to honor Jesus may worship him, and those we least expect to oppose him will seek his death. That's the story of Scripture. That's what we see evidenced. Let's continue on with their response to Herod. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now notice, they know immediately. When they're questioned from Herod, they don't even have to wait. They answer right away. Micah 5, verse 2, this is the prophecy. This is what will happen. They had such familiarity, but they weren't following that promise. Things can become so familiar to us, and yet we forget what the promise is. In the story of Jesus, again and again, it's the religious folk, it's the Bible teachers, it's those who lose sight of the promise. And it takes these others from outside asking questions, inquiring, that remind us of this promise that we have. So then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Now, this also tells us how close, or rather how far, the Magi were from this area. Because if they were in the immediate vicinity of Herod, there is no way they would have sought his advice, because Herod had a reputation. So they were coming from a far away land. They were coming from further than Herod's reputation could go. And so they came to seek him, to ask where this child could be. You see, Herod was one who ruled brutally, unpredictably, especially in his final years. Herod had 10 wives. There was constant domestic dispute. And Augustus famously made this pun that he would rather be a pig in Herod's household than his son. Tells you something. Tells you a lot. Herod was obsessed with power. He had one of his wives killed because her popularity had grown more than his. He also had two of her sons drowned around that same time. He was obsessed with prestige. He was into big titles. There was already one king of the Jews, so there was not room for one more. He was obsessed with possessions. I visited some of the sites. He had these massive building projects that he made. He built large structures and palaces, and these sites are incredible. He was into this grandeur. He was also very paranoid. His father was killed by poison, and so that made him on edge for his whole life. He killed quite a few family members. If he ever thought that they were going to come close to his power, he would just kill them. He ruled for about 40 years before he clashed with Jesus, before this time frame that we're talking about. And we can see even later on in this chapter the brutality that characterized Herod, because we can't romanticize the fact that he goes through Bethlehem and there's weeping there. That's Herod. This is quite a contrast with those whom the Magi were seeking. The one that they find is lowly. The one that they find is gentle and humble and vulnerable. We see God where we least expect him. The Magi came to the place of power and prestige, the palace. They expected to find the king of the Jews there, but they actually found him in this spot that they wouldn't expect him. That's the great reversal with this story. We see the king of God's people acting like a pagan, and then we see the pagans from the outside acting like God's people, because they were becoming such. So we find that after they hear Herod in verse 9, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went on ahead of them until it stopped over the place that the child was. Now, this could have been still that same manger, that same stable, or it could have been that they moved. We don't know, but they stopped right there. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. These men, these Magi, had made an incredible journey, and it led them to Jerusalem, but then they didn't stop there. They went from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem, and the star led them where it was standing right over the place where Jesus was. The first response of the Magi when they came before this child was to fall down and worship. There's three words that denote worship there. So it gives us this idea, and these are very strong words like you would use to worship God only. They bowed down, they fell down, they worshiped. They came before them. Now, I don't believe they knew or had all the understanding that they had when they started off on the journey. Remember, they were perhaps journeying for 2 years. God was working in their hearts, showing God to them, revealing. But we know that when they came into contact with Jesus, they couldn't help but fall down and worship. They fell down and they gave their adoration. They brought their gifts. One commentary says it this way, and I love this collection of many words. They came to praise and sacrifice, magnify and fortify, glorify and relinquish, revere and give, exalt and dedicate, honor and consecrate, love and devote. These words that we have in Scripture are trying to communicate this huge idea that they had finally become disciples. This was true worship. However we say it, whatever words we use, they were worshiping God. And at that moment, they knew it. If they didn't know it before, they knew it now, that they bowed down and they bent their knee before the one that they were revering as God. Herod may have pretended. He said, report to me so I can come worship. But he didn't leave with them. They were the only ones that continued on in this mass caravan to come and worship before Jesus. And they brought these gifts. I imagine when they were packing up their camels and packing up for the journey, that they didn't imagine the significance that they were bringing these gifts that were exactly right for the king, the Messiah who was born. But I think their interest and their understanding was growing as they made this journey. You see, they brought these gifts that were so symbolic. They brought gold, which was the symbol of kingship, lordship. They brought frankincense, this oil of the priesthood, and they brought myrrh, which in the Bible shows up a lot of times, but also was this embalming process, used in the embalming process in Egypt. There's 22 references to myrrh in the Bible, and the last one being the time when it was poured on Jesus' feet about a week before he passed away by Mary. This was often associated with death and with the anointing of the priests. And Jesus was this baby that was born for sacrifice, born to give himself for the sake of all of us. And so they brought this great respect of these gifts that I think were just loaded with meaning, but that they began to understand. They began to more fully realize what God was doing and what God was using them to bring. A lot of us in here will be buying gifts or receiving gifts this year, right? Some of you practice this around this time of year. We've all had those moments when what we gave didn't work, like this. Can you recognize that guy? It's like you don't even know me, says Cookie Monster with his crackers. We've all had those times that it didn't work. We've all had those times when we brought something that didn't quite fit. I think these magi, it was like God was asking them to bring this thing, but they didn't really know the significance of it. They didn't really know, but it's like they brought cookies to Cookie Monster, exactly what was needed, exactly at that time. Their gifts were beyond what they could have even understood, because this is the reality when you stop to think about it. These gifts were the very way God provided for his son to escape from Egypt. The Messiah's life was saved by the gift of outsiders. The Messiah was saved by the gift of outsiders because it was only this gold and frankincense and myrrh that allowed for Joseph and Mary to follow the command of God to escape to Egypt. God was bringing this beautiful plan, orchestrating those on the outside coming to worship and actually providing for this Messiah that was not only a Messiah that would save them, but that would save the entire world. I'm moved by their worship. I'm moved by their faithfulness and by their generosity. As the scene closes, all of us who have heard are invited to join in the Alleluia. We're invited to praise. In Matthew, there's this invitation for us to bow down just like them, to worship. But there's this other invitation that I see. Because he's so specific about this timing and about these 2 years, I think it's really important for us to understand that he's emphasizing the journey as well. Some of you feel very far from this Christmas spirit. Some of you feel very far from this scene where the Magi are bowing down and presenting their gifts with generosity and with faithfulness and with joy. But you got to remember, they didn't start there. They didn't know what they were doing until that moment. There was this journey that led up to it, and God was faithfully with them from the moment they started that journey all the way until they got to that scene and were bowing down there. Some of us feel very far. We feel like we're stuck in the sand dunes. We're not to that scene of worship today. Some of us have been seeking for a very long time, for months or years. The message of Matthew is to stay on the journey, to keep journeying towards Jesus, because once we all arrive there, we worship. There's this beautiful scene of worship that happens, but what happens before it is this journey that has been happening for up to 2 years, where they journeyed through sand and sun to reach this point. I have to imagine that God's heart was so moved, because here are his children that were coming from afar, and now they're on bended knee worshiping, giving these gifts. They give these gifts, and I have to imagine that God is moved by us worshiping too, that it doesn't just stay in our heads, but it moves from our head to our head and our heart as we worship God, as we bow down before him. I believe they still didn't even fully realize the implications of what they brought, but they were faithful in doing so. This gold, that Jesus is our king, that this oil of frankincense, that he is our priest, and this myrrh, that he is also our sacrifice. Matthew calls him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Emmanuel, which is, I believe, this name that sums up the true significance of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. And I think when they saw that God was truly with us, as they had understood those prophecies, and as they had made this journey, and then as they found themselves bowing, it all connected that God was truly here and that God was truly with us. And that's what they discovered that day as they joined in the Alleluia of Christmas. We too today can discover this gift, that God is with us, that God's presence is the ultimate gift. God with us when our work feels like Daniel's, when we have challenges with our coworkers or we feel that we're not making much progress. God with us when we're healing from brokenness. God with us in the cancer treatment center. God with us when we lose our job just before Christmas, as some have. God with us when our reputation is being questioned. God with us in the funeral home. God with us when school feels overwhelming. God with us in our poverty. God with us in our pain. God with us. That's what they saw. That's what they poured out their hearts. Jesus. Jesus, if you seek me, you will find me, Jeremiah says. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us journey to worship. That journey to worship is not always an easy one. Busyness can crowd our hearts, it can flood our minds. Pain can numb us to feeling God present with us. But we are invited to both join our voice in the Alleluia and to stay on the journey of worship. I invite you to stay on that journey. It will be worth it.